First and Second Samuel, Tape 30, Conclusion.
Chapter 24. I'll say just a few words about the appendix as a whole, and then we'll get right into our new material. The appendix, the climax of the book, is chapter 22 through 24. Chapter 22 we summarized in the single word song or psalm. When the truth of 2 Samuel, that God establishes me and then keeps me, when that truth is burned into my heart in reality, that all the enemies from within and all the enemies from without cannot undo the work that God has begun to do in my soul, when that grips me, then there'll be a song on my lips. There'll be a psalm in my heart, a song like David sang in chapter 22, a song of union with God. Chapter 23 can be summarized by the word character. Not so much what we do, but what we are. The principle of character was illustrated by the mighty men of David, the mighty men of the king. Last time I suggested to you that the principles of being a mighty man of the king were illustrated in the stories of David's mighty men. We looked at four of them. Let me just mention them and then we'll move on. A mighty man of the king is one who lives by God's victory. A mighty man of the king is one, even though he's depending upon God, he's not passive, he's not lazy. The fact is, he's right out in the front lines, and he's in the warfare, so much so that his spiritual hand cramps around the hilt of his sword. A mighty man of the king is one who is faithful in the place where God has called him, no matter how insignificant on the level of earth that place might seem. He's called to defend his own barley patch, his own lintel patch. And then finally, a mighty man of the king is one who ministers to the king's heart, who lives so close to the king, as David's mighty men did, that they can pick up his very desires, his very yearnings, his longings. These are the mighty men of the king. And I trust that God will draw some, even from this group, all of us, that we might be mighty men of King Jesus, mighty women of the King. All right, that brings us now to 2 Samuel chapter 24, the last chapter in the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. Remember, that's one book. And this is the last chapter. Now, in our outline, I said this chapter can be summarized by the word mercy, or by the word blood, or I even think I said by the revelation of Christ, the angel of the Lord. Let me show you how that's so. I believe 2 Samuel is a great clincher to the book of 1 and 2 Samuel. That's what's burning in my heart, to show you how this chapter's a clincher. But I feel like, because of the tremendous beating this chapter has taken through the years, now, you might not even be aware of it, and I might be raising snakes that are not necessary to raise, but I'm sure that it's going to be helpful to know some of these things. I want to take a little bit of time and look at some of the background of this chapter first. Then after we get rid of all of the problems, then we'll come back and try to pick up the great principles. 2 Samuel 24 has really taken a beating through the years. A lot of commentators have had a lot of trouble with this chapter because of the problems. And because of the problems in this chapter, in many cases, they've closed their eyes to the real message of the book. Now, I'm not going to say there's no problems understanding this chapter. There are. But they don't get in the way of the simple message of the book. They don't get in the way of the simple message of this chapter. Let me mention for you the four big problems that commentators have found through the years as they came to this chapter. Now, I'm telling you this not to create any confusion, but to make you aware of how many approach the book, and then you'll be familiar with some of these things. And I trust that you won't be so silly as to stumble over some of the things that so-called intellectual minds stumble over. We don't have to stumble over these things. 2 Samuel 24 and 1 Chronicles 21 are parallel chapters. That is, they both tell the same story. Let me give these facts, and I think many of the facts of the story will come alive as we look at these. The first problem is by comparing the first verse of chapter 24 with the first verse of its parallel, 1 Chronicles 21. Let me read it in the King James Version. That'll make it clearer, because the New American Standard has tried to help us by correcting the problem. All right, the King James says, chapter 24, 1, "The anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he," God, "moved David against them to say, go number Israel and Judah." And so that verse says, God moved David to number the people. Now, 1 Chronicles 21:1, we read these words, "And Satan stood up against Israel and provoked David to number the people." One says God moved David to number the people, and the other one says Satan moved David to number the people. Now, the New American Standard translates chapter 24:1 to read, "It incited David," that is, the anger of the Lord moved David to number the people. And then when you read the chapter, if verse 1 weren't there, you'd say David moved David to number the people. And so you see that it's a problem to some minds. Depending on how you read it, you might be in danger of making God the author of sin. If you say God is the one that caused David to do this sin. You've heard in our day the very famous, "The devil made me do it." Well, I suppose you could look at this verse, 1 Chronicles 21:1, and say the devil made him do it. Samuel says God made him do it. All right, this is a problem to some. Now, I believe this is a marvelous passage on the sovereignty of God. It ties in with the message of the whole book. God had established a great work on the earth. He had done a great work in David's heart. Let me give an illustration. The man was murdered. Who murdered the man? The bullet. The bullet murdered the man. Yes, but who held the bullet? The gun held the bullet. The gun murdered the man. Who held the gun? The gangster held the gun that held the bullet that murdered the man. The gangster's responsible. Who held the gangster? The syndicate held the gangster that held the gun that held the bullet that killed the man. Who held the syndicate? Satan. Satan's behind all of that. Not as the controller and the initiator, but as the representative of all evil. That's his kingdom. Satan was behind it. He held the syndicate that held the gangster that held the gun that held the bullet that killed the man. Who held Satan? Ultimately, you've got to go back to God, because Satan cannot do a thing without the permission of the Lord. God could have stopped the murder, but he didn't. He could have prevented it, but he didn't. And by not stopping it, God is the one who was behind the whole thing. God held Satan, who held the syndicate, who held the gangster, who held the gun, who held the bullet. This is the house that Jack built. Sounds like one of those fairy tales I heard. All right. And I believe that's what we have here. I believe David sinned by his own will. But that's satanic to go against God. Satan's behind that. But God allowed it. God's behind that. just as he was controlling Satan in the life of Job. I don't believe this is making God Satan, and I don't believe this is charging God with being an author of sin. I think he's just illustrating the sovereignty of God. And it doesn't surprise me that Samuel is the one that calls attention to the sovereignty of God. Remember when we were studying the great revelation of Christ in 2 Samuel? The all-inclusive revelation was the sovereignty of God. You're going to be kept. What's your hope for being kept? Well, see, one answer is the sovereignty of God. And so it's important to call attention to that. All right, that's the first problem. The second problem has to do with the differences in the numbers that are given. You know, a census was taken here, go and number the people. And a census was taken. Samuel records one set of numbers. Chronicles records another set of numbers. For example, look at 2 Samuel 24:9. And Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. And there were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword. And the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Well, that's Samuel's account. When you read Chronicles chapter 21:5, it doesn't say 800,000. It says 1,100,000. And it doesn't say 500,000 from Judah. It says 470,000. Now, there's all kinds of human explanations that are given by the commentators to try to explain it. Some say they were approximate statements in round numbers. Some say that Samuel did not include the standing army. Remember, there were 12 mighty men, each over 12,000 men. So there were 288,000 extra that Samuel didn't include. Others say, if you read the record here, chapter 24, verse 3, for example, you see that Joab wasn't exactly happy about numbering the people. And when you do something when you're not willing to do it, you don't always do a good job. And so some people say, well, Joab, he wasn't happy about it anyway. As a matter of fact, 1 Chronicles 21:6 says, the king's command was abhorrent to Joab. He not only didn't want to do it, he hated to do it. And according to 1 Chronicles 27, verse 24, he did an incomplete job. He didn't even do a good job. Deliberately, he left it unfinished. And so some say, well, that's why you got these numbers, the difference in numbers. Because Joab's the one that counted them, and he couldn't get anything straight. And then there are commentators who come right out and say there's a corrupt text. And one of them, either in Chronicles or Samuel, is corrupted in the manuscripts. Well, I'm not trying to confuse you by calling attention to these seeming discrepancies, but I want to point out that whether or not we know the explanation, there's a way to explain it on the level of earth. But whether or not we can explain it is not important, because the truth of how many is not what the Holy Spirit was trying to teach in this chapter. There's another point. And no matter what the numbers were, you could get the other point, the thing that's on God's heart. Thousands argue over numbers and they miss the point. Let me ask you a couple of questions. In the miracle of the feeding of the multitude, would the main point have changed if it were 6,000 rather than 5,000? See, the main point wouldn't have changed. Would the point be changed if Judas sold Christ for 35 pieces of silver rather than 30 pieces of silver? Would the point be changed if there were 3 good spies that came back from the land of Canaan instead of only 2 good spies? Would the point be changed if 460 people saw the Lord alive after His resurrection instead of 500 people? You see, we're concerned with the chief point. We're concerned with the main point, not quibbling over numbers. Even if you could explain it on the level of earth, and I believe there's a human explanation for it, you don't need it because it doesn't tie in to the main point. It doesn't matter what His numbers were. There's a deeper truth. And I believe that as we study the Word of God, we ought to move with God and move with the Spirit of God and underscore what He underscores and try to pick up His heartbeat and see what God is saying and not fight over these numbers. So if anybody asks you about this discrepancy, just say, there's a good reason for it. I may not know what it is, so what? There's a good reason for it, but it doesn't change the main point. There's a principle here. And of course, that's what we're going to look at. Not right now, but we're going to get into that. All right, the third problem that they face is of the same nature. After David sinned, by numbering the people, God, through the prophet Gad, gave him three choices. Notice verse 12 and 13 as I read it. Go and speak to David. Thus says the Lord, I'm offering you three things. Choose for yourself one of them, which I may do to you. So Gad came to David and told him and said to him, shall 7 years of famine come to you in your land? Or will you flee 3 months before your foes while they pursue you? Or shall there be 3 days pestilence in your land? Now consider and see what answer I shall return to him who sent me. What do you want, David? 7 years famine? 3 months, not only 3 months war, 3 months of a losing war, or 3 days pestilence? Well, see, that's Samuel's record. But then you turn to Chronicles and it doesn't say that. 1 Chronicles 21:12 changes 7 years famine to 3 years famine. The other two are the same, but he says, do you want 3 years famine, 3 months of a losing war, or 3 days pestilence? Now, once again, scholarship runs and tries to rescue us. And they say, well, now chronologically, you know, chapter 24 took place after chapter 21. And if you read chapter 21, verse 1, it says, there were 3 years of famine. So 3 years were already gone of the famine, and they were already in one. And so Gad said, do you want 3 years? And that equals your seven. And there's many human explanations like that. Once again, we need to come back to this truth, pick up the point the Holy Spirit had. It doesn't matter if it was 3 years famine or 30 years or 7 years or 70 years. That's not the point. There's another point. And that's what we want to see. Don't argue over these little things. And those who get all involved in these things, I just fear that sometime they don't see the glory of the Lord. It's not wrong to study these things. I feel it's important. It's necessary to study them. But not with a questioning mind, with an inquisitive mind. That's all right. See, one's rooted in faith, the other's rooted in doubt. And so it's not wrong to be inquisitive, but don't be rooted in doubt. All right, one more, and then we'll begin looking at the chapter. There's another problem that they have. Not only do they fuss over, was it God, was it Satan who instigated this? Not only do they say you can't reconcile the numbers in the senses. Not only do they say you can't reconcile the three chastenings, one says 7 years, one says 3 years, but they also have trouble reckoning the price that David paid for the threshing floor of Araunah. Verse 21, Araunah said, why has my lord the king come to his servant? David said, to buy the threshing floor from you, in order to build an altar to the Lord. And then in verse 24, The king said to Araunah, "No, I will surely buy it from you for a price. I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Now there's a big difference between 50 shekels of silver and 600 shekels of gold. One's worth about 12 times more. And Chronicles says 600 shekels of gold. And so the destructive critic says, "See, there you go again, another contradiction in your Bible." And then human scholarship gallops along and says, "Oh no, there's an explanation for that, a human explanation." You see, this very spot was the spot on which they built the temple. And the silver describes how much he paid for the little plot for the altar. But the gold describes how much he paid for the whole piece of land in order to build the temple. I don't know if that's accurate or not. It doesn't matter. Again, the point is not how much did he pay. But there's a principle in the fact that he said, "I will not offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God, which cost me nothing." There's a principle there. And you can miss it by quibbling over how much was paid for that plot of land. There are human explanations if you want them. But you don't need to try to defend God's word. And you don't need to try to understand all these things. If God wanted it crystal clear, he would have made it crystal clear. Sometime I think he deliberately did this because he knew what people would spend their time studying. And he wanted to say, "This is not important, or I would have made it crystal clear." And by making it foggy, he's telling us to avoid it and get away from it and not to spend time there. Well, however, those are the big problems. So when you come to chapter 24, people have been there before you in their combat boots, and they've marched all over this dear chapter. We want to see Christ. We want to see God. The glory of God. We want to see how this chapter is a revelation, a clincher to the whole message of 2 Samuel. So that's what I would like to do. All right, having gone over that, let's begin our study of 2 Samuel chapter 24. Let me encourage those who are listening by tape before you continue. I don't want to use up the tape by reading this scripture aloud. So you read this scripture, this chapter, before listening to the tape. We're going to shut it off now. I'm going to read it, then we'll come back and pick it up. All right, here's how I'd like to develop this. First of all, I'd like to identify David's sin. What was his sin, so famously called numbering the people? What exactly was behind that? What was wrong with that? What was his sin? And then I would like to show the great clincher of the book. How God uses this to wrap up everything he said in the two books of Samuel. What was David's sin? Now, this sounds a lot easier on the surface than it really is. There are several interpretations. Let me mention a couple for you. I think three of the interpretations are unlikely, but some of the godly commentators have mentioned them. Let me just mention them for you. In Exodus 30, verse 12, we read these words: "When you take a census of the sons of Israel to number them, then each of them shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord when you number them, that there be no plague among you when you number them." Some believe that David's sin was not collecting the ransom. It says, when you number the people, you also have to pay a price. Every person has to pay so much. And David didn't collect that, so they say that was the sin. A second explanation is that they numbered those who were under 20 years old, which was forbidden by the law. That was the sin. Another bases it on the word from verse 2, where it says, register the people. The margin says, muster the people. Now, muster has a military connotation. Muster for war. And they say, well, David's sin was he had a thirst for military conquest. He wanted to go out and conquer the world. That was his sin. The most popular interpretation, and I don't mean necessarily that it's right, but the most popular interpretation, that is, the majority of evangelical, fundamental, Bible-believing, Christ-centered, independent scholars, say that his sin was either one or a combination of the two foundational sins, unbelief and pride. It was either unbelief or pride, or a combination of unbelief and pride. In other words, they say that David was not resting in God. He was resting in numbers. He wanted a big, strong army. It wasn't his faith, it was sight. David was trusting in his own right arm. It's amazing how some commentators are so strong on this particular thing. They charge David with many things I think they have to read in. They say that David was gloating over his big army. Well, I don't see him gloating. I'm sure because he was a man as I'm a man, that he had a haughty estimate of himself, as we all do. In verse 3, Joab said to the king, now may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times as many as they are, while the eyes of the Lord my king still see. Why does my Lord delight in this? That his chief general, Joab, could spend 9 months doing nothing but counting people shows that there must have been an unusually long time of peace in the land. Peace, prosperity, power, those are the things that generate pride. And so they say this was David's sin. Now, certainly there's a great warning here, because there's no question that there's a great temptation to look to things material, to numbers, to our resources. Certainly it was unbelief for Philip to say 200 denarii are not sufficient that everyone may receive a little. He counted the money, he counted the loaves, he counted the fish, he counted the multitude, and he concluded it can't be done. I did my pro-con list, and there's no way it could be done. Certainly there's a wrong way to number what's on hand. The number of workers. Do we have enough workers to get this thing done? Do we have enough resources? Do we have enough time? Do we have the abilities necessary? I'm sure many thousands of Christians fall before this great sin all the time, over and over again. Men look away from the Lord, and in pride and in unbelief, they look to things, they look to numbers, they look to their own right hand. How many were at the meeting? Wow. Look how many are supporting the particular work. It's possible to ask the wrong questions and leave God out. Do we have enough volunteers? Do we have enough money? Count the workers and the obstacles and the resources, that kind of thing. If there's more cons than pros, then let's scrap the whole idea, right? God is not considered in the computation. On the other hand, you have the balance of Luke 14. Luke 14, 28 through 32, Jesus teaches us not to begin building a building until we've counted the cost. Make sure you got enough money. Make sure you got enough materials. And then he gives an illustration of an army. And he says, make sure you count your army before you go to war to make sure you can win it. Now the Lord Jesus said that. You see, God would not have us fall into presumption because we're running toward faith. There's a right way to number the people. Moses did it 2 times. He didn't get in trouble like David did. David got in all kinds of trouble by numbering the people. Moses did it. He didn't get in trouble. Fact is, 1 time he was commanded to do it. There's a right way to number the people. There's a wrong way to number the people. I believe that those who say David's sin is pride and unbelief have laid hold of a Bible truth. But I'm not dead sure it's the truth of 2 Samuel 24. I think they missed it there. But it is a Bible truth. And I don't want to tone down their point. It's a good point. There's such a thing as numbering the people in such a way we stop trusting God and we start trusting things. We need to be warned about that. By the way, in this regard, let me throw out another little warning. A warning that I have fallen before. So I know what I'm talking about on this one. Let's not judge the hearts of other people and declare that they're numbering the people in a wrong way, when in fact they might be numbering the people in a right way. Don't say just because you get a missionary letter that says 150 were saved this year and 79 were baptized this year and 87 joined the church. Don't just say legalism. Don't just say, oh, there they go, resting in numbers again, resting in what they see with the eyes of the flesh. Maybe they are. Maybe it is pride and unbelief. But you can't see that. I can't see that. We can't see the human heart. They might just be rejoicing in the Lord for His good hand toward them and rejoicing in all that they've seen Him do. That's a matter of the heart. We can't see that. There's a wrong way to number. But there's also a right way to number. We don't want to number in unbelief. But I don't want to throw Johnson Oatman's song out the window either. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your blessings. See what God hath done. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. Count your many blessings. See what God hath done. There's a right way to count. There's a wrong way, but there's a right way to number. There's a right way to count that honors God and that brings glory to God. I say numbering the people in pride and unbelief is a Bible truth. But I honestly don't believe it was David's sin in chapter 24. If it was pride and unbelief, then there's a couple of questions that I'd sure like answered for me. If pride and unbelief and glorying in numbers was David's sin, then why did Joab get so bent out of shape in verse 3? He was proud and unbelieving and he gloried in numbers. You wouldn't think he'd be fighting this. And yet he tried to stop David from doing it, whatever the sin was. And why does the chapter begin with, the anger of the Lord burned against Israel? What has that got to do with anything? Let me try to set before you what I believe is David's real sin here. And once we get through that, I think the principle will fall into place, the great clincher of the book. I believe it'll help if I give five facts and two facts. Seven facts, but five in one group and then two more. And I'm going to list them on the blackboard. And I think it'll help you to see. I'm going to pull together the records so you see how this fits together. Fact number one is chapter 24, verse 1. God is angry. That's fact number one. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. Now there's no commentator in the world that can tell you what was bugging the Lord. There's no commentator in the world that knows why God was angry. The Bible doesn't tell us. We have no idea in the world. All we know is God was angry. That's fact number one. Fact number two, God's being angry against Israel. David angry. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel, and it incited David against them. David's angry. Now read it logically. If it were just a census, it doesn't make sense. Let's say that God got angry at my family for some reason. And I knew that God was angry at my family. And that provoked me to anger. Is it logical for me to express my anger by counting my family? Can you just see that? God is angry at my family. And I said, all right, I'll fix you. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. It doesn't make sense. It was more than a census. It was more than how many do I have. How does it tie in? What's God's point? I believe these questions are valid. And I believe they're important to understand the great truth of this chapter and the great principle on how he wraps up the whole book. All right, hold that a moment. Fact number one, God is angry. Fact number two, David's angry. Fact number three, David numbers the people. Of course, through Joab, but it was still David's sin. Verses 8 and 9, when they had gone about through the whole land, they came to Jerusalem. At the end of 9 months and 20 days, and Joab gave the number of the registration of the people to the king. There were in Israel 800,000 valiant men who drew the sword, and the men of Judah were 500,000 men. Now I want you to know that between verses 9 and 10 of 2 Samuel 24 is an important fact that's not mentioned in Samuel. It's only mentioned in Chronicles. It's fact number 4. You need it to get the principle. I'm going to read 1 Chronicles 21 verse 7. Right after Joab came back and gave the number to David, here's the verse. God was displeased with this thing, and so he struck Israel. God strikes Israel. Fact number 4. Now, we don't know any more details about God striking Israel than we know about what he was angry about. We don't know what he was angry about, and we don't know how he smote Israel. We don't know what form it took. Was it a plague? Was it a pestilence? Was it a disease? Was it a natural upheaval? Was it an earthquake? Hail, lightning, locust, flood? We don't know. All we know is that God struck Israel. Fact number 4. Fact number 5. Back to 2 Samuel verse 10. 24:10. Now David's heart troubled him after he had numbered the people. So David said to the Lord, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. Now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I've acted very foolishly. Fact number 5. David repents. David confesses his sin. There are two more facts. Let me just say something about these 5. I think this will tie it all together. I hope it does. Don't forget where we are. We're trying to answer the question, what was David's sin? All right? Look at those facts. God was angry. David was angry. David numbers the people. God strikes Israel. David repents. I believe the key is in the margin of the New American Standard. In the text, it says, numbers or registers the people. Notice the margin of verse 2. Muster. Notice the margin of verse 4. Muster. The margin of verse 9. Muster. David wasn't taking a census. He was mustering the troops. He was bringing forth an army. For what purpose? Why do you muster troops? To go to war. Well, with whom was David going to go to war? Who was he angry at? Notice verse 1. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. And it incited David against them. Against who? Against Israel. I believe that David was mustering his army to destroy his own people. He was calling forth his own army to go to war against his own people. You see, that's what upset Joab. So, who ever heard about a king mustering his own army to go against his own nation? Now, I believe this was the real intention of David. Let's not be too hard on David. As this was happening, it all sounded so spiritual. It all sounded so right. It sounded so good. God was angry at Israel for sinning. And David says, in effect, don't worry, God, I'll take care of it. Don't worry, God, I'll deal with them. You're angry at them. They sinned against you. I'll fix them good. Anything that makes you angry, God, makes me angry. I'll fix them. And so for 9 months he musters the army. And finally, right at the point where he's ready to go to war, he's got his whole army ready. And God strikes Israel. Do you need me, Lord? I worked 9 months and 20 days getting this army ready to help you out, Lord. And God strikes Israel and does it by himself. David repents at that point. This is the only thing, as I understand it, that makes sense. God is saying, David, I don't need your help. I can deal with my own people. I don't need your anger. I don't need your army. I don't need your wrath. David was going to help God. He was going to fight for God. He was going to assist the Lord. 9 months, 20 days down the drain, all for nothing. Right in the face of that army that David had mustered together, God strikes Israel. David cries out, I've sinned greatly in what I've done. But now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of thy servant, for I've acted foolishly. As I understand it, this is the sin. Not so much the sin of pride and the sin of unbelief, resting in numbers. I don't think that fits all the facts. I think it was the sin, and it's a wonderful way to end this book. It was the sin of trying to help God do God's work. Let's look at the next two facts and try to tie all this together. Fact number 6. God sends Gad, the prophet Gad, with the three choices. Okay, David, do you want the 7 years famine? Do you want the 3 years of a losing war? Or do you want 3 days pestilence? Fact number 7 is David's choice. What did David choose? Did he choose the famine? Did he choose the war? Or did he choose the pestilence? Many think because verse 15 begins, so the Lord sent the pestilence upon Israel, that David chose number 3, the pestilence. But I believe if you read it carefully, you'll find that's not so. David did not choose the famine. David did not choose the war. David did not choose the pestilence. He didn't choose A, B, or C. He chose none of the above. He chose M. He chose the mercy of God. Look at verse 14. This is David's choice. David said to Gad, "I'm in great distress. Let us now fall into the hand of the Lord, for His mercies are great. Do not let me fall into the hands of men." He didn't choose pestilence. The fact is, the pestilence of verse 15 is not what was offered in verse 13. The pestilence in 13 was to last 3 days. The one that they got only lasted a day. It's not the same thing. You see, the pestilence in verse 15 was part, and this becomes the great clincher now, was part of the great vision of the mercy of God. The book of 2 Samuel closes with a revelation of the mercy of God. I believe this is the great clincher of the book. Now, when you think about the appearances of the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, don't forget, the angel of the Lord was who? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. Every time the angel of the Lord appeared in the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Son of God, appeared in the Old Testament. But when you think about the appearances of the angel of the Lord, you hardly ever think about David. You think about Job or Abraham. You think about Jacob or Moses at the bush. You think about Joshua or Isaiah or Ezekiel. You think about Daniel. But I'll tell you, the vision that David had in this chapter is a tremendous thing. Let me try to describe it for you. It all happened in one day. David did not choose one, two, or three. He chose number four, and then he waited. You want the famine, David? You want the war? You want the pestilence? He said, "No, I want the mercy of God. I want the mercy of the Lord." Well, it started in the morning. And by the time it was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the time of the evening sacrifice, 70,000 people were dead. Even if you take it to be 12 hours long, I think it was from the morning sacrifice till the evening, 6 hours. But even if you take the day to be the 12-hour day, even 12 hours in a day, 6,000 people died every hour. That was quite a day. 12,000 if it was only 6 hours. David said, "I choose the mercy of God," and people start dying. You say, now what kind of a revelation is that? What kind of a revelation of mercy is that when 70,000 people begin to die in one day? There's no greater illustration of this. There's no greater numbers dying in a shorter period of time in the Bible than you have right here. They were dropping like flies. Listen to 1 Chronicles 21:15. "And God sent an angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he was about to destroy it, the Lord saw and was sorry about the calamity. And he said to the destroying angel, 'It's enough. Relax your hand.'" See if you can picture this. I'm not good at describing it, but see if you can picture it. 70,000 people are dead. And the angel of the Lord is now standing, and he's ready to destroy a whole city, the city of Jerusalem. Listen to verse 16 of 1 Chronicles 21. "Then David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord." David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven. You have a mental picture of that. I wish someone could put it on canvas. David lifted up his eyes and saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his sword drawn in his hand and stretched out over Jerusalem. Then it says, "David and the elders covered themselves with sackcloth and fell on their faces." 70,000 dead. The angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with a drawn sword over Jerusalem. And then the word of the Lord came and said, "It is enough. Relax your hand." And the angel of the Lord's hand came down. David saw that. What must that have been like? The king and the elders on their faces. You talk about a revelation of the mercy of God. Did Israel deserve to be destroyed? Did they ever? David said, "Show me thy mercy. I choose mercy." His hand is relaxed. The angel of the Lord, with his sword down, turns. Picture it now. And speaks to David's seer, to the prophet, to Gad. I'd have been scared stiff. And the angel said, the angel of the Lord Jesus said to Gad, "You'd better tell David to go and purchase a piece of property and build an altar and offer some blood." And so he came to David and he told him to buy the property. And remember, they were going to, Arauna was just going to give it to him. He said, "No, I got to buy it. I can't offer what I don't pay for." And so he purchased it with a price and he offers up blood. And as the smell of the incense of the dead animals, the blood ascends to heaven, Chronicles adds this detail. 1 Chronicles 21:27. "And the Lord commanded the angel, and he put his sword back in his sheath." I tell you, 2 Samuel ends, "And the Lord, thus the Lord was moved by entreaty for the land. The plague was held back from Israel." Thus the Lord was moved. What moved the Lord? And the answer is the blood. The answer is the sacrifice. The whole burnt offering, the peace offering, those are the facts. Now let's try to put it as a principle and wrap up this book. The fact that the sword was stretched over Jerusalem illustrates that they deserved to die. They sinned against God. The fact that God said, "Relax your hand," was a great mercy. The fact that David had to purchase the field illustrated a personal application. No one can do it for you. You've got to do it yourself. The fact that as soon as the blood was offered, the angel put the sword back in the sheath illustrates that God's not angry anymore. It's a wonderful ending to a wonderful book. Let's go back. Let's pick up the whole message of the book. God establishes you. He does a work in your heart. God's going to keep you. What's my hope? That I'm going to make it to the end. What's my hope? That which is within is not going to oppose it. That which is without is not going to oppose it to victory. That they're not going to win. What's my hope that I'm going to persevere to the end and stand one day robed in right in the presence of the Lord without spot and wrinkle in my new resurrection body? You see, I think this is why God ends this way. Let me summarize it. Take the two thoughts, put them together. I'm going to make it. I have no doubt of that. By the mercy of God. Because of the blood. Not because of any help I try to give to God. I think that's how he closes this section. I'm going to make it, but not because I'm helping along the way. I'm going to make it because of the mercy of God. Because of the sacrifice. Because of the blood, the sword is put back in the sheath. Not because I don't deserve it. I deserve judgment. The angel of the Lord stands between heaven and earth and his sword is stretched over. I deserve to die. But I hear the word, It's enough. Relax your hand. Go personally offer blood. And I present to him the Lamb of God. And he takes the sword and he puts it back in the sheath. And I'm safe. And God says, I have no more to say. That's my message. That's 2 Samuel. You're going to make it. By the mercy of God. Not by any help that you try to give him along the way. Let's stop here. Let's bow together. Our Father, we do rejoice. Message of 2 Samuel. That which you've begun, you'll perform until that day. You close this book with a great revelation of your mercy. How we praise thee there as we sit here this evening. We know the sword is in its sheath because we're resting in the blood, the finished work of our sacrifice. Oh, we rejoice in thy great mercy. And Lord, we want to end up where David ended up, on his face before thee. Deliver us from both the pride and unbelief of resting in numbers, but more especially, deliver us from the foolishness of trying to help you do your work. Give us grace to stay out of the Godhead. Thank you that you're working these things in our heart, in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.